are in Isaiah chapter 8. I already read part of the scripture for you, but so we're going to be looking at that again, Isaiah, the end of Isaiah chapter 8, beginning with about verse 19, which will help kind of set some of the background for what we're going to be talking about this morning. Now, I'm doing things a little differently today, simply because we didn't have church last week. So what you're getting today is kind of a combination of sermons about the hope and the peace that we find. I've entitled this Unwrapping the Hope and Peace of Christmas. Unwrapping the Hope and Peace of Christmas, since we missed celebrating the first Sunday of Advent together last week. Advent is what? What is it? It's a time of preparation. Advent is a time of expectation. It's a time of excitement. It's a time where we spend anticipating some great event that we know is coming at some point. Now, with Christmas every year, we can kind of plan our celebration because we celebrate Christmas the same date on the calendar every year. So we can look forward and we can see that coming, and we can anticipate it and prepare for it in those ways. But I want us to think back thousands of years in time to a group of people who didn't have that kind of a calendar, a group of people who couldn't just say, on this day, our Messiah is going to be born. They had to trust. They had to know what the prophets talked about. And you know what we're going to do this morning is look at their time of waiting, the things that they were facing, the very reason they were looking forward with so much anticipation to the birth of their Savior and their Messiah. And in order to set that background for that, we need to look back a little bit in Isaiah chapter 8, beginning with verse 19. And here's what it says. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Father, once again, I pray your blessing on the reading of your word. Use it for your purpose and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. What's going on here? It's telling us this scripture in Isaiah chapter 8, starting with verse 19, is telling us the conditions in which the children of Israel are living at this point in time. And I want us to think about that. So since we've read that, I want us to think about this idea of hope. Last week's Advent theme, the idea of hope, I want us to think about that. One definition of hope is to cherish a desire with anticipation, to want something to happen or to be true. Now, that's right out of one of the, I don't know which dictionary. You know what? Google's incredible, right? Sometimes. That's one of the many dictionary definitions I found. But I thought it fit very well with what we're talking about today. It means to cherish a desire with anticipation, to want something to happen or be true. And right now, given the season we're in, I can just tell you this. I can tell you this because I know what it was like when I was a kid. I know what it was like. How many of you remember the old Sears and Roebuck Christmas catalog? Like, man, we just couldn't wait for that thing to show up in the mail. So we'd go through there, and all of us boys, my brothers and I that were all living at home together at that time, we would start writing down a Christmas wish list, right? And we'd finally narrow it down, and we'd tell our mom and dad. We'd give mom and dad our list. And so the whole time leading up to Christmas, I'm thinking, boy, I really hope I get that. I hope I get that Atari game, or Atari. You guys don't even know what that is. Yeah, exactly. It's because I'm old. I know what it was like when I was a kid, so I know for a fact there are kids and probably even some adults right now who've made their Christmas list, and now we don't write them down anymore. We put them in our phone and send them in a text message or something like that, you know. Our kids are still changing their Christmas. Our adult kids are still changing their Christmas list. Blunda got a notification. She said, one of them edited their Christmas list again. We're on our way to church. But we're looking forward with hope and anticipation. I hope I get this for Christmas. I hope Santa brings that. But the hope we're talking about today is different. The hope I'm talking about today is not what's on my Christmas list. It's not what I hope to find under the tree on Christmas morning or in my stocking on Christmas Eve. Israel's living in some very discouraging and trying times. They're living in a time of deception. How do I know that? Because it says they consulted mediums and spiritists. They were looking at fortune tellers to find guidance. They're consulting with spirits of the dead on behalf of the living, the scripture tells us. That's incredible deception. They're living in a time of darkness. How do I know that? Because they've contradicted the word of God. The word tells us right here, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. So they're looking for false religions. They're living in defeat because no matter where they look, they will see trouble and anguish and dark despair is what Isaiah chapter 8 tells us. And you know what? I think if they're anything like me, at some point in my life, I kind of wonder if they were sitting there thinking, is it always going to be this way? Is it always going to be this way? Isn't there something better? Isn't there going to be a breakthrough and a change somewhere along the way? And then it happens. Hope appears. Hope appears through the prophecy. That's what I want us to understand. That's your first lesson this morning. Hope appears through the prophecy. Because we read in the last part of chapter 8 about the conditions that they're living in, and then all of a sudden in Isaiah chapter 1, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, the very first word, nevertheless. Nevertheless. You know what that means? That means things aren't always going to be the same. That means something's about to change. And I want us to look at some of the things that the prophet tells them to give them hope that things are going to be different, that things are not always going to be the same. And the first thing that's going to change is this, and we find it in chapter 9, verse 1. Israel is going to experience honor and glory rather than humiliation that they're used to. They're going to experience honor and glory. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. So one day, the prophet gives them hope because he tells them that we're going to experience glory and honor rather than humiliation. He goes on to tell them it's not always going to be a time of darkness. Light will overcome the darkness because verse 2 tells us the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, the light has dawned. It's not always going to be a time of darkness. How many of you like darkness? With the time change, I'm driving around at 5 or 5:30 and I'm thinking, man, it's dark. When we come home late at night and we walk in to a dark room, there's just some kind of an eerie feeling about it. So the first thing we do is we remember where the light switch on the wall so we can turn the light on and see what's in the room. Even though we live in that house, we know what's supposed to be there, but you know what? Sometimes dogs leave things laying where they weren't when you left. You might step on it or something. Light overcomes the darkness. He goes on to promise that joy is going to overcome sorrow. In verse 3, he says, you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice with the harvest. Sorrow is not always going to rule our lives. Isaiah tells them joy is going to overcome sorrow. Freedom's going to overcome captivity, we find in verse 4. In the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. Freedom is going to overcome captivity. Let me just ask you this morning. What is it in your life that feels like that yoke across your shoulders that's keeping you weighed down, that's keeping you captive, that's keeping you from experiencing the freedom in Jesus Christ that you'd really like to have? Victory is going to overcome defeat. Once again in verse 4, for isn't as in the day of Midian's defeat. What's he talking about there? We remember the story from the Old Testament of a man named Gideon who was hiding on the threshing floor. He's hiding from the Midianites. He's trying to thresh whatever wheat is left that hasn't been taken and destroyed by the enemy. He's trying to salvage something. And the angel of the Lord shows up and kind of sneaks up behind him. In my mind, he's sneaking up behind him. He says, mighty man of valor. Gideon says, you must be talking to somebody else. My clan, my family is the smallest and the weakest, and I'm the weakest of my family and my clan. You can't mean me. But if you remember that story, you can read through it and you can see the incredible victory that God brought through Gideon's obedience. Now, we all love a good comeback story, right? We all love that story where it looks like there's certain defeat and the team that's behind comes back to win. My mom would always, anytime she watched sports, my mom didn't have any favorite sports teams that I know of, but every time she was watching a ball game or something, I'd ask her, who are you cheering for? Who are you rooting for? Well, I want this team to win. I said, why? She said, because they're behind. My mom always seemed, when it came to sports or something like that, she always cheered for the underdog, unless it was a team I was playing on. She showed up at halftime of a basketball game I was playing in. And my team was way behind. And my mom had a voice that could be heard across the county when she whispered. And we're out there doing warm-ups for the second half to start, and all of a sudden I heard this voice saying, if you lose this game, you're walking home. All my teammates looked at me and said, who was that? I said, I don't know. Let's just play ball. We didn't come back. And she didn't make me walk home. She let me ride in the car. But when I was thinking about this whole comeback story thing, I started looking some things up on the internet about comeback stories. And one actually that's very near and dear to my heart popped up on the screen. I grew up in North Central Missouri. So I've grown up a St. Louis Cardinals baseball fan all my life. And in 2011, the St. Louis Cardinals experienced one of the greatest comebacks on record in a 162-game season and including the postseason. In February of that year, their ace pitcher named Adam Wainwright learned that he would need Tommy John surgery, so he was out for the season. The Cardinals battled injuries throughout the year and even including one to their MVP candidate and sure thing Hall of Famer named Albert Pujols. But against all odds, the Cardinals held on to make the wild card playoff game. And if my memory serves me correctly, they qualified for the wild card playoff game on the very last day of the season that year. They had a 162-game season. They only won 83 games, okay, but they made the playoffs. They beat the Philadelphia Phillies. After they won the wild card game, then they went to the National League Division Series and beat the Philadelphia Phillies. And then they beat the Brewers in the National League Championship Series. So that this team that made the playoffs on the very last day of the season is now in the World Series. The Cardinals are playing the Texas Rangers, and they split the first two games of the series. And then in game three, Albert Pujols hit three home runs against the Rangers on the way to a 16-7 Cardinals victory. The Rangers would win games 4 and 5, put them one win away from their first championship in franchise history. And in game 6, the Cardinals were behind 7-5. They were down to their final strike when a man named David Freese hit the next pitch off the right field wall for a triple and scored 2 runs. Sent the game to extra innings. American League MVP Josh Hamilton had other ideas for the Rangers, though, because he hit a 2-run homer in the top of the 10th inning and put the Rangers up by 2 runs again. And then in the bottom of the 10th, Lance Berkman for the Cardinals was down once again to the last strike. He hit a game-tying single. And then in the bottom of the 11th inning, David Freese once again took a pitch over the center field fence, tying the series and sending it back to St. Louis. And the Cardinals won Game 7 by the score of 6-2, capping off what is one of the better comebacks by a sports team in modern sports history. No one ever would have thought St. Louis Cardinals would even make the playoffs that year, much less be world champions. See, just when it seemed like everything was hopeless, hope appeared and victory overcame defeat. Victory will overcome defeat. That's the promise that the prophet gives them. That's why they're supposed to have hope. And then he goes on to say that war and strife are going to be overcome by peace. Verse 5 says, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning and will be fuel for the fire. Isn't that a great hope? When we look around us in our world today, when we look on the internet, when we watch the news on TV, and we see all the war, we see all the strife, see all the chaos, the hatred and the turmoil, wouldn't it be so refreshing to wake up one morning and just have a peaceful setting and not have any of that going on? That brings us to the next idea, or the second theme of Advent. So I want us to look at the idea of peace for a few minutes. We're not talking about a world peace where there is no war or strife or conflict or violence. Even though that sounds like a great idea, I'm just here to tell you, it's not now or never will it ever be a reality, not in the world in which we know it. The Bible tells us that even in the last days there will be wars and rumors of wars. It speaks of a great conflict that will be the war of all wars when other nations rise up against Israel. And even Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, that he did not come to bring peace but a sword. I have come to turn man against his father, a woman against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Listen, I'm not trying to be pessimistic. I'm just telling you what Scripture says. The world as we know it will not be a place of peace. But that's not the kind of peace Jesus is talking about. We're also not talking about a worldly peace. Now, what do I mean by that? It's not a peace that the world can give us. There's nothing in the world that we can wish for or hope for that's going to give us the kind of peace that we're looking for. There's an old hymn that expresses it very well. It says, there's a peace in my heart that the world never gave, a peace it cannot take away. Though the trials of life may surround like a cloud, I've a peace that has come there to stay. See, true peace is not peace in this world, it's peace in the heart. And our scripture reading today identifies our source of peace. Earlier we said that hope was found in the prophecy. Now I want us to understand that peace is found in the person. Peace is found in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. A scripture reading today gives us a few names or titles for this person that the prophet Isaiah talks about. It said he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And then there's this. He will be called the Prince of Peace. So through Jesus, We can have peace, but what kind of peace do we have? We can have peace with God. Do you know that you can live at peace with God? Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5 say, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God and smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him." He took the punishment that provides our peace. And by his wounds we are healed. Then in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we find this: "Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us." Not because of anything we've done, but because of our Prince of Peace. We can have peace in our salvation. Did you know that you know you're saved, right? You don't have to wonder. You don't have to question. You can know. You can be at peace with the fact that you're in the right relationship with Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 says, "So there is now no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death." We can have peace. We can have assurance in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We can have peace in our circumstances. You think, now you're starting to meddle. No, I'm preaching. We can be at peace even though when things around us seem so chaotic. True peace can't be given by the world, and it can't be taken away by the world either. So the world's circumstances should not be able to rob us of our peace. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, he says, "How I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. I know that you have always been concerned for me, but you didn't have the chance to help me. Not that I was ever in need, for," listen to this, "I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength." I think Paul's telling us we can be at peace with our circumstances no matter what they are. We can be at peace in our relationships with other people. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15 says, Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body you were called to peace. Peace is our calling. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, "If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Now, I love that verse. Because you know what? What it tells us is that it is our calling, once again, to live at peace with everyone. But you know what? God also realizes there are limits on that, because there are some people in this world who might not have a desire to live at peace with you for whatever reason. What we're told here, though, is Paul says, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, that means I simply am required to do the best I can, the best I know how to do, to live in a peaceful relationship with those around me. And then Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men." Once again, there it is. Make every effort. That's my responsibility. That's your responsibility. And that's what God requires of us. But we can't control how other people respond to how we interact with them. So make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We're called to live in peace. And how do we do that? There's only one way, and that's by having a personal relationship with the Prince of Peace. We have to surrender to him. We have to recognize and submit to his authority. We must make him the Lord of our lives. You know what? I had a pastor friend of mine years ago tell me, he goes, you know what? I've heard a lot of people say that I've asked Jesus into my heart to be my Savior, but he said very few people ask him to be Lord of their life. We want to be saved. We want to go to heaven. But we don't want to give Jesus control or authority over us. It doesn't work that way. We must make him the Lord of our lives. See, Jesus is our hope. And Jesus is our source of true peace. Even Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 27, I am leaving you with a gift. Peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled or afraid. I'm going away. Remember, John chapter 14 is where Jesus is meeting with his disciples. And he's telling them about how he's leaving and he's going to go away and prepare a place for them. But when he prepares that place, he'll come back. He says, I'm leaving you with a gift, though. I'm giving you peace of mind and peace of heart. So don't be troubled or afraid. That's it. The hope of Christmas, the peace of Christmas. Both of those realities are only found in knowing Jesus. And as we read about how Israel anxiously awaited the birth of the Messiah, and we can think about how we, even now, as we celebrate, as I said, we celebrate Christmas each and every year. But see, we're constantly living in this idea of Advent because as born-again believers, we're constantly waiting and living in anticipation for the time Jesus comes back again. And as we anxiously anticipate his second coming, my prayer is this: may we live with our hope firmly anchored in him. And may we do our best to live at peace with God and other people.